open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 22. 2 Chronicles, sorry, chapter 22. I used to get those things mixed up. Corinthians is in the Old Testament and Chronicles is in the New Testament. Second Chronicles chapter 22 verses 1 through 12. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. This is taking up from chapter 21 where Jehoram died this ignoble and very painful death. And so now his son is being named king in his place. And the reason he's being named king is because raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the other sons. Just as a note, these other sons were killed in another place. So I think it's best to understand that in this verse, I think there's an assumption that the sons of Jehoram are killed, but they aren't actually killed yet. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Jehoram. That's interesting. In the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, there are a lot of names that are similar. Ahaziah was actually a king of Israel as well. And now there is a king named Jehoram that's the king of Israel. But there was also Jehoram that we heard about last time, and he was king of Judah. So it's hard to keep these men straight. Not to mention the fact that Jehoram is then, his name is shortened to Joram in some places. So keep that in mind. Joram was wounded at this battle that took place at Ramoth-Gilead by the Syrians. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, that is, Joram, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers, who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him, he was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him, because, they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. This is quite a story. But it's small in comparison to the overall story. This is a narrative, but there's a meta-narrative behind that, and an even greater meta-narrative behind that. So we've got a lot to cover this evening. The narrative is what we just read. The meta-narrative is everything that's going on in the background. There are plots, subplots, major characters, minor characters. There's murder, there's political intrigue, treasonous things going on in the background. All of these things are happening at this time. And because Ahaziah is mentioned so much in this text, because he is the king that we're talking about in this chronicle, you would think that it's all about him. But in fact, what this passage is about the downfall of the house of Ahab. You see, there are two houses that we're talking about here. This is Judah. So this is the house of David. But Ahaziah was not walking according to the house of David. He was not walking according to his grandfather Jehoshaphat. He was walking according to the house of Ahab. And it's the house of Ahab that God has determined needs to come to an end. What does all this mean? Well, God's promise to David was that he would have a son to sit on the throne forever. That means in God's sovereignty, he's going to bring about all of his providences so that there is no way that there is not a son sitting on the throne of David. And if you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll see that that's so. He never ceases to have a son. But yet, these upstarts, the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and everybody who followed him, their time was limited. Their days were numbered. And it is so with the house of Ahab. He is the one that's going to be destroyed. This is all according to God's sovereign plan. Now, God's sovereignty scares a lot of people because they tend to think, well, that's determinism or that's fatalism. But it's not. Because the coin of God's sovereignty has a flip side, and that's man's responsibility. The circumstances and consequences of life are a direct result of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intersecting. God did sovereignly decree everything that comes to pass. But man is responsible for everything that he does. God determined beforehand how this story would unfold, but he uses various means and providences along with the sinful actions of men, which are also providences, to bring about this story in the life of Israel and Judah. So what's the backdrop? The backdrop is that Ahaziah is the only son that's left to Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is the grandfather, obviously. We're not going to count Jehoram. Jehoram was a wicked and evil man. And we would say that this dynasty really started with David, but Jehoshaphat is the one that Ahaziah was really supposed to take after. His father Jehoram was supposed to be the son that Jehoshaphat had. But he was really the son of Ahab, because he followed in all of his ways. Ahab and Jezebel, as you'll probably recall, were extremely wicked. They caused Israel to sin a great sin. They murdered the prophets. They murdered the man called Naboth and stole his vineyard. But that's not what Ahab was being judged for. In the story of Ahab, there's a man named Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. Israel was at war with Syria. And in the course of their war, Ben-Hadad came to Ahab and said, "You're going to pay me tribute, or I'm going to destroy you." And of course, Ahab said, "No, we're not going to pay you tribute." At first he said, "Yes, we will." But then he changed his mind and went to war with Ben-Hadad. Now, Ahab was told by God, you're going to destroy Ben-Hadad. You're not going to allow him to live. In the course of battle, the king of Syria fled. He was safe. He was alive. It was reported to Ahab that Ben-Hadad is still alive. And he says, my brother! He considered him a brother. And so he made a treaty with him. Instead of destroying him like he was supposed to, he made a treaty. So Elijah, the prophet, or actually as one of the sons of the prophets, came to Ahab and told him this story. I was guarding this man, and now he's fled, and it's my life for his life. And Ahab kind of thought about that for a moment. He says, okay, I think that sounds right. And he said, well, you just let the man go that you were supposed to be guarding. You just let the man go that you were supposed to destroy. And because of that, God's going to destroy you. God sovereignly prophesied that the end of Ahab was to come because of this Ben-Hadad. Now, what happens in the rest of the plots? Elijah is fleeing for his life in 1 Kings 19. This is after all of this took place with Ben-Hadad. Elijah is fleeing for his life from Jezebel. He's complaining that he's the only one left. I'm the only one of your prophets left, Lord. The Lord says, pick up yourself, Elijah. Dust yourself off because I've got things for you to do. First of all, I want you to go to a man named Hazael. And I want you to anoint him king of Syria. Then I want you to go to Jehu, son of Nimshi. And I want you to anoint him king of Israel. And then I want you to appoint Elisha as prophet in your place. All of this is taking place. Everything that God's telling him to do is taking place while these men still lived. So their days are numbered. More than that, he said that he's going to bring about the destruction, God, that is going to bring about the destruction of the house of Ahab. And this is how it's going to work. Hazael's going to kill as many as he can. Jehu's going to follow up after him and kill whatever Hazael didn't kill. And Elisha will follow up after him and kill whoever these two men didn't kill. In other words, we're going to utterly destroy the house of Ahab. Now, we don't know if Elijah actually performed these anointings, because in the rest of Kings, it tells us how these anointings are carried out. And we'll get to that in a moment. 1 Kings 22, we're going to fast forward. Ahab died in battle again at Ramoth Gilead. This seems to be a place where Israel cannot win a battle. But he died at Ramoth Gilead when he tried to deceive Jehoshaphat by saying, Jehoshaphat, please put on my armor and you go out in the battlefield, and we'll see who comes out on top. But a random soldier takes a random arrow, shoots it in the air, and strikes Jehoshaphat between the shoulders. And he dies. Ahab, between the shoulders, and he dies. So Jehoram becomes king of Israel. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad is still alive. Now we're in 2 Kings 8. He's still alive, but he's ill. Elisha goes to him. Ben-Hadad asks Hazael to take these gifts out to Elisha and ask him if I'm going to recover from this illness. So Hazael takes all of these gifts. He goes out to Elisha and he says, will my master recover? Elisha says, sure he will. But don't tell him that. Well, actually tell him that, but he's not going to. He will not recover from this. And then it says that Elijah looked at him intently, like he fixed his gaze on Hazael. And Hazael became so uncomfortable and ashamed that he turned away. Then when he looked back at Elisha, Elisha is weeping. And Hazael says, why are you weeping? Elisha says, because I see all of the things you're going to do. You're going to come against Israel. You're going to burn their villages. You're going to dash their children against rocks, kill all of their young men. You're going to rip open the wombs of women with child. Hazael looks back at him and says, "What is your servant, a dog, that I would do such a vile thing?" And he's thinking, "I don't really have any power to do this. I'm just the servant of Ben-Hadad." Then Elisha tells him, "You're going to be king of Syria. And when you're king of Syria, you're going to do all of these things." So now it's Hazael. He has in his mind what to do. He goes back to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad says, "Well, am I going to recover?" What did Elisha have to say? "Sure, you're going to recover." The next day, Hazael takes a cloth, pours water over it, and kills Ben-Hadad. In other words, he waterboarded him, and he died. So now Hazael is king of Syria, and he's at war with Israel. The last one that we'll talk about is 2 Kings 9. Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to do this anointing of Jehu. Remember, there were three. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha were all supposed to be anointed as replacements for everyone else who was going to be replaced. So Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to Jehu. He is at Ramoth-Gilead preparing for war with Syria, along with Jehoram, the king of Israel, and also Ahaziah, the king of Judah. They're all there together. This prophet goes to Jehu and he says, "Would you come with me into this inner room?" So he goes with him in the inner room. And the prophet says, "I anoint you king of Judah. Sorry, I anoint you king of Israel." So hard to keep these things straight. I can't imagine what his reaction was, but again, he's just a commander. He's not part of a royal family. Hazael was just a servant. He's not part of a royal family, yet both of these are going to be kings. So the prophet goes, and Jehu goes back out to his friends, and his friends say, "Well, what did he want?" He said, "Well, you know, those prophets, they're just babbling, and, you know, they're not in their right minds." They knew he was lying. They said, "No, what did he really say?" He said, "Well, I was just anointed king of Israel." They cheered. They're glad. But the battle hasn't yet taken place. So now we come to the battle. All of this is the subplot. All of this is the background for what's happening in our text. So what's the outcome? Ahaziah went to take part in this battle with Jehoram, not knowing all of the things that are going on in the background, not knowing the political intrigue, the treasons, all of this stuff going on. Jehoram was wounded. And so he moves from the place that he was over to the valley of Jezreel, probably about 40 or 50 miles away. And by the way, this battle in Ramoth-Gilead, what did it have to do with Judah at all? Ramoth-Gilead was a city of refuge in the territory of Gad. It's 70 to 80 miles north-northeast from Jerusalem. It's squarely in Israel, in the nation of Israel at the time. Didn't have anything to do with Judah. So what was the king of Judah going off to participate in this battle? Well, our text tells us. God used this opportunity. He seized this opportunity for Ahaziah's destruction. So Jehoram was wounded. He went to Jezreel to heal. Ahaziah goes to see him. The Bible tells us that God seized this opportunity to bring about his downfall. Did God ordain all of these things? Did he in his providence work all of these things out so that everything happened the way that it was supposed to? God's providence is manifest. And you say, how is it manifest? How does God work his providences out? Well, our confession tells us that he works out his providences according to second causes. He is the first cause of all things, but he carries out his providences by second causes. And these second causes are necessary, free, or contingent. What does that mean? A necessary providence flows from the nature of things. An example of a necessary providence is death. We will all die. That's a necessary providence. A free providence flows from the acts of his free creatures. We're all free to do exactly what we want to do. We're not, it's not a determinism, it's not a fatalism. All of these things are happening because we are free to do them. Now, what is someone free to do? Well, a man is free to commit murder or not to commit murder. So we have a necessary providence in death, we have a free providence in murder, and now we have a contingent providence. What's that? It flows from the intersection of independent free creatures. In other words, what a man does to another man. So, in our example, to follow through, we have a necessary providence of death, we have a free providence of murder, and we have a contingent providence of a man murdering another man. This is what's going on in our text. It's what Ahab is doing to the prophets. It's what all of the other men are associating themselves with. There's death all around. There's battles, there's killings. All of this God is working in free and contingent providences. But you remember that Jehu was the one that was appointed to bring about the downfall of the house of Ahab. How did he do that? Well, he killed Joram. He actually shot the arrow that killed Joram, struck him in the back. He was recuperating in Jezreel. And Jehu caught up with him, and he shot Joram in the back, and he died. Ironically, what they did with Joram's body was take it back and throw it on the field of Naboth. Who was Naboth? Naboth was the man who was murdered and his vineyard stolen by Ahab and Jezebel. That's where they put his body. Ahaziah then is there to see his friend recuperating. He now sees these people coming against him, and Jehu, hell-bent on making sure that he is going to die. And so Ahaziah flees, and he is struck by an arrow, and goes to Megiddo and dies there. Jehu continued to carry out God's judgment. You can read about those in 2 Kings. Jezebel did not escape. He came to her at Shechem, and she put on her makeup and made sure that she looked nice. She hollered out the window at him and said, "Jehu, is everything fine?" He didn't answer her, but he looked at the two eunuchs that were standing opposite her and said, "Are you loyal?" And they pushed her out of the window. And of course she died. So Jehu goes in to have a meal after that, and he thinks, well, you know, she is a queen. Perhaps we should bury her. By the time he's done with his meal, the dogs have taken every bit of Jezebel in fulfillment of prophecy. Now you wonder, what kind of providence is God exercising there? Well, it's a necessary providence. Those dogs will do what dogs do. But he did it to show the downfall of Ahab's house. Then he turned his sights on all of Ahab's sons. He killed 70 of them. Ahaziah's brothers, you remember, were carried off by the Philistines and the Arabians. They were coming home to see Ahaziah and the queen mother, not knowing that they were already dead. Well, Athaliah was not. Coming home to see them, and Jehu happens to meet up with them, and he kills all 42 of them. Then he turns his sight to Baal worshippers. This is the puzzling one. But he determines to rid the nation of Israel of all the Baal worshippers. So he goes to the Baal temple and he says, "Ahab worshipped Baal, I'm going to worship him even better." He says, "Gather all of the Baal worshippers together. We're going to have a worship service. And when they all get in the building, he orders every one of them killed." So Jehu is the hand of God in this situation. But what kind of man was Jehu? He was a sinner just like everyone else. God did reward him. He wasn't rewarded for righteousness. He was given four generations of men to sit on the throne. Remember, he was just a commander. He wasn't of a royal line. So his sons ruled for four generations, and then they were gone, and so was his house. All this time, the house of David still being preserved. Because who is left? It says in our text that Ahaziah had no one to sit on his throne. And that's because Joash was obviously just born. He was 7 years old when he became king. He's the one that Jehoshabeath hid in the house of the Lord. He was 7 years old when he became king, so he was just newly born. There was no one to sit on the throne. But God preserved Joash. He protected him from Athaliah so that she wouldn't destroy him, and so that David's house would still be intact. In all of this mess, God's people are caught in the middle. Yeah, they made Ahaziah king. They could have said, well, let's choose somebody else. After the fiasco that they had with Jehoram and his ignoble and horrible death, they could have said, let's go with someone else. But they made Ahaziah king, and they paid the consequences. But the amazing thing about God's providence in all of these things that are happening is that it points to the glory of Christ. Because who is the one who fulfills the seat of the house of David? Jesus Christ. He was sent from heaven by God as the first cause. He's the one that was anointed and appointed by him to be the officer of mediator and surety, to be the king and head of his church, to be the true heir of all things and judge of the world. But God's providence wasn't done with just appointing Jesus to these things. God's providence also must strike him. God's providence would also make sure that he endured the painful death of the cross and was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. Surely if anyone has a problem with God's sovereignty and providence, they don't really understand salvation. Because it was God's purpose for Jesus to come and suffer and die, even as the innocent lamb, so that the guilty may be given life. Even more than that, God used his providence to carry out all of these things according to Jesus' life and work. We like God's providence when it takes us to green pastures and beside still waters. But we have a problem with God's sovereignty and God's providence when we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet God has decreed and it will come to pass. He has sworn and it will be done. In our passage, he sees the opportunity to bring destruction upon the house of Ahab and upon Ahaziah. And just like them, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly by the providence of God. But also in God's decree and providence, he has chosen his people. He's declared them to be righteous. He's given them faith to believe. He directs their steps according to his word and will. He's ordained that they should suffer a little while, but afterwards attain glory. He's carrying out his decrees, and he's binding and ordering them in his infinite wisdom to his own holy ends. So this story reminds us that God seizes the opportunity at all times and in all ways. In his wisdom in Christ Jesus, he's bringing many sons to glory while suffering long with the vessels of wrath which have been prepared for destruction. So what are we supposed to take away from all this? Well, I would ask you to assess in your life where you may be trusting in the wrong things or having affection for the wrong things. You see, Ahaziah trusted the wrong counselors. He had affection for the wrong people. Just think if his affection hadn't been strong for Joram, perhaps he wouldn't have gone to see him recovering in Jezreel. But that's not the case. That wasn't what God had determined for him. And I think one of our greatest temptations in America is we tend to think that if we can find the right thing, we'll be okay. If we find the right job, if we have the right amount of money, if we live in the right neighborhood, we go to the proper vacation spots, the hot spots, we look like we're supposed to. I think this leads us back to a justification of working as hard as we can so that we gain as much as we need. But all of that will one day burn up. All of it will one day be taken away. And then, where will you be? Seize the opportunity, therefore, to daily trust in God. Because at the end of the days, all you'll have is your soul. And you know that no one can save your soul except for Jesus Christ. And secondly, I would say to you, assess in your life where you may have lost focus on what you're called to do. Ahaziah was far from home. He was involved in a battle that he shouldn't have been involved in. God didn't tell him to go to war with Syria. He didn't tell him to come to the aid of Israel. Yet he was there nonetheless. Getting involved in things that are not our concern can certainly get us into trouble as well. But more often than not, we neglect the things that we should be doing while we're busy with issues we should have nothing to do with. Much of our business is directed from our trust and relationship issues we just spoke of. God is sovereign in His decree, and His providence has given us each a calling that we must fulfill. The scoffers of these decrees and providences would be quick to say, but if God is sovereign, then I'm right where I'm supposed to be. We can't forget about human responsibility. Would you rather be about your Father's business going on to perfection, or would you rather be a free and contingent second cause of your own sin or someone else's sin? Peter tells us to be diligent to ensure that our calling and election are sure. We can't live for anyone else. We must live on our own. Therefore, we need to seize the opportunity to carry out our own calling and help out where God calls us and gives us opportunities to do so. You may ask, what's my calling? That's a hard question. I guess, for starters, read all of the commands of Scripture. That's everyone's calling. But then take each of those commands and see how that works out with where you are in your life right now. And I believe you'll find your calling. It's not random. It's not unspecific. It's very directed. And each of us has one. And then finally, I would say, comprehend God's chastisement for your sin and His perfection of your faith. Ahaziah was a young man. But he got to see the experiences of his father's last days, which should have taught him a lesson. He got to see how his father followed the ways of Ahab and not the ways of David or Jehoshaphat. He should have learned something from that. What is this fascination that they have with the house of Ahab? Wouldn't you think he'd want to do things differently because of how God had showed him the end of his father? We all ask the same questions. When bad things happen in our lives, our first thought may be, is God mad at me? Is God angry with me? In the case of Ahaziah, I would think it might be obvious. But it's not so obvious for us. It's not always so cut and dried. God sees the opportunity for Ahaziah's destruction. But the difference is, Ahaziah's destruction was not for his benefit. It's actually for ours. We learn from Ahaziah's destruction. We learn from the destruction of the house of Ahab. If we seize these opportunities of challenge in our lives, then we immediately recognize the goodness of God in His providence. So no matter what happens, good or bad, if it's a good providence or a bad providence, if we can even use those terms to describe providences, we know that it's for our good if it produces fruit in our lives. If there's something that we gain from it, from God. If we kick against the goad, however, we won't recognize God's goodness in our circumstances. And that can't produce fruit in our lives. Sometimes God is getting our attention. Our reaction may be wrong at the start, but we should think better of it. Therefore, I'd commend you to seize the opportunity to give God glory no matter what. Participate with His grace and mercy daily. God's sovereignty and providence will always lead His people to the place He wants them to be, and for the purposes He wants them to be there. Where does He want you to go? What does He want you to desire most to do? What does He want you to love? His providence is so that His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy are made manifest in the lives of His people and in all His creation. Therefore, seize the opportunity of His wisdom. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Seize the opportunity for His power to be in you. Believe His gospel, for it's the power of God, it's a salvation for everyone who believes. Seize the opportunity for His justice, that is, repent often. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Seize the opportunity for His goodness. We're all to consider the goodness and severity of God. Severity towards those who fell, and goodness towards those who love Him. And finally, seize the opportunity to live in the mercy of God. It's not by our works righteousness, but according to mercy that we've been saved. What a glory is ours in God's sovereignty and providence. May we never find ourselves as enemies of those timeless and glorious truths. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think about these things, about how You endured the providences laid before You, the cup that You were to drink. Lord, we know that You struggled with those things. We know that You struggled and that You've been tempted in all ways like us, but You have not sinned. Lord, we have sinned times without number, not recognizing Your providences, not allowing You to work through circumstances and situations to bring us to a more close relationship with You. We've been short-sighted. We've followed the wrong counsel. We've not placed our focus on where You want us to be. We've looked to fulfill our lives by so many other things. But Lord, You're teaching us tonight to seize the opportunity. And we pray that we would, through the power of Your Spirit, seize the opportunity to embrace Your wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy in all of Your providences. We ask that You would strengthen us to this task, and we pray all these things in Your name. Amen.